Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you here today. I hope you've all had a joyous Christmas season so far. I don't know if you all did this, but when I was a kid, I used to keep track of my family Christmas celebrations because I didn't want them to end. So we used to have our main Christmas celebration with my family and my sister on Christmas morning, and then on Christmas evening, we would go to my grandparents' house on my dad's side and celebrate with all the cousins on Christmas evening. But we used to have at least several days before we would go up to Columbus to celebrate Christmas with my mom's side of the family and my grandma and my aunts and uncles up there. And so we used to have at least several days before Christmas was over, and several days before the excitement was over. And so Christmas wasn't quite over yet. So there was a little more excitement to look forward to. Well, I just got back from Columbus last night, so Christmas, it seems, is over. The feelings, of course, are not quite the same as when I was younger. The thrill of waking up to presents under the tree is not quite as intense. Perhaps as adults, we experience stress through the holidays as we're trying to just make it through the responsibilities of parties or events, and for some, The celebration may feel impossible as we're going through grief or sadness, and maybe celebration is just fleeting as we're going through the season. But now, no matter with what mixture of joy or sadness we went through the season, things are wrapping up, and eventually these bows and Christmas lights will be put away, and we might be beginning to anticipate the dark winter ahead. And for some of us, and for many in our communities and around the world, this is much more than the letdown I experienced as a child when the presents were over. As the Christmas lights get put away and the glow of Christmas fades, the world seems to go back to the way it was before. Many face grief and depression, oppression, or a much more metaphorical darkness, a confusion about where God is in the midst of their lives and what they see happening around them. So now what? Today we have the opportunity to reflect more on this gift of Christ that we celebrated last week, and to reflect more on who he is and what he means for our lives. And as we do that, I think that we'll find that the scriptures for today mirror this experiences of Christmas that I just described. We find both expressions of joy and thanksgiving for God's great action on behalf of his people, and we hear of tragic realities that seem to come quickly on the heels of this celebration. So this tension that we feel approaching in January, when Christmas is over and we go back to the real world, is not just something that we have to learn how to deal with or steel ourselves against or somehow learn to rise above. This is a reality that Jesus is familiar with, present in, and precisely the reason that he came. So first today, I want to briefly point out the tension that I described in the first two readings that we've already heard this morning. Second, I'll turn to our main passage in Hebrews 2 to try to make some sense of this tension and what difference Jesus makes. The passage will highlight that Jesus became like us in order to identify with us, deliver us, and intercede for us. Third and finally, I will try to help us think about how we might live in light of that promise, even when it doesn't feel like it. So first, we heard in our passage from Isaiah 63, praise for the gracious deeds of the Lord. The passage recounts the work of God on behalf of his people in rescuing them from Egypt during the Exodus. According to his mercy and steadfast love, he became their savior in all their distress, Isaiah writes. In all their distress, it was no messenger or angel, but his presence that saved him. It was God's own presence that guided his people out of Egypt and through the wilderness. But the language clearly points toward the incarnation and deliverance that would come in Christ as well. Yet after we hear of this praise for God's love that has redeemed and saved his people, We are confronted with evil and tragedy in our passage from Matthew 2. After Jesus is born and the angels proclaim peace on earth, we hear that Herod orders the slaughter of all the children in Bethlehem under the age of 2. And there is weeping and mourning. Where is this peace on earth? In its context, Matthew primarily intends for the passage to indicate the ways in which God works through the events of Christ's birth to fulfill prophecies and to accomplish his purposes in the world. But clearly, it also raises many questions about suffering and evil at the same time. And so, in our first two passages, we have this tension that I introduced. First, we have the celebration and joy of the season. We give thanks for the gift of Christ and the work of God on behalf of his people to save them. But we are also faced with the ongoing reality of suffering and darkness. As God breaks into the world, evil does not go quietly. So now I want to turn to the book of Hebrews in an effort to bring these two points together. I'm not going to resolve this tension. I don't really think that's the way life works, unfortunately. But I do think that Jesus gives us a way to live in the reality of this tension. So the book of Hebrews was written to Christians who, the author tells us, received the gospel from those who first heard Christ. And they had successfully endured an earlier time of persecution that included harassment, imprisonment, and the confiscation of their property. So they had survived this, but they were now very discouraged, marginalized, and feeling a possibly worse persecution ahead. And they were feeling like perhaps it would just be easier to go back to the way things were before, to go back to the ways of the world and the expectations that society had for them. So while the book has some aspects of a letter, it's often called the letter to the Hebrews, it's much more like a soaring sermon designed to be read to encourage the readers to persevere in faith and obedience, to not give up hope, and to live out their faith in Christ with gratitude and loyalty. And so the author begins by composing a bold claim about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, beginning with verse 2, reads, "He is the heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs." So these verses echo many other powerful opening verses summarizing Christ and his work in other books of the Bible. Christ is a perfect reflection of God's glory and being. He created and sustains all things. And Hebrews adds, he is superior to angels. And this is a constant refrain in the book of Hebrews as the writer continually strives to demonstrate the supremacy of Christ in all things, including in relation to all other spiritual beings or leaders. He does not want his readers to take their eyes off of Christ for 1 minute. We might ask, though, why does the writer of Hebrews begin here as he tries to encourage Christians who are discouraged and worn down? What difference is this supposed to make in their lives or in ours? And here we come to the radical message of Christmas, to the root of what we celebrate in this season. This God, who is supreme in all things, who created and sustains the universe, became like us. And that is where the writer of Hebrews turns in our passage in chapter 2, verses 10 to 18. And this is one of my favorite passages, so I'd encourage you, as I read it, just close your eyes and let some of the words sink in a little bit. So beginning in verse 10, we read, "It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For it is clear that he did not come to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. Now, there's a lot of detailed theology we could get into in this passage, but I want to highlight the main idea that Jesus became like us in order to identify with us, deliver us, and intercede for us. So first we hear that Jesus, who is the fullness of the glory of God and the creator and sustainer of the world, calls us his brothers and sisters. We are part of his family. And not only that, but it is our destiny through Christ to be brought into the fullness of his glory and to be heirs with him. And Jesus' identification with us as brothers and sisters is not just lip service. It is not done at a distance. He becomes like us. Because the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things. He became a human being, not an ideal human being, not a superhuman or a pseudo-human, but a fragile human being who experienced everything that we do. All our physical, emotional, and spiritual turmoil, doubts, fears, suffering, and death. He is not unfamiliar with our world. He knows what it's like to be in pain, to be hungry, to be rejected, to be misunderstood, to be an outcast. He knows what it's like to grieve loss and death, and to feel abandoned by God. He calls us sisters, and he calls us brothers. Why did he do it? He did it for us, for you, and for me. Verse 16 says he didn't come to help angels. He didn't come for himself or for anybody else or for any other purpose. He came to help Abraham's descendants. So the author here is primarily writing to Jewish Christians who are literally the descendants of Abraham. But as those of us in Christ who are grafted into the people of God, we are the descendants of Abraham. And in other places in Scripture, we see this theme more broadly. Christ did not come for himself, but for us, to rescue us from the present evil age, as Paul writes in Galatians. So Christ came to be human for us, on our behalf, and for our benefit. Next, our passage also tells us that this was not just some unfortunate consequence or a willful decision that God had to make, but it was fitting. It was appropriate to the character and purpose of God and his saving action that Christ would become human and suffer like us. The humanity and suffering of Christ is integral to the picture of his supremacy that the author of Hebrews is painting. Christ is not supreme without his humanity, without becoming like us and being obedient. He came to suffer and identify with us so that he could be the pioneer of our salvation who frees us. He is the pioneer of our salvation in that being like us, being perfectly faithful and going through death, he is the one who can lead us into the promise God has for us. In sharing our flesh and blood and going through death, he has broken the power of sin, death, and the devil. Verse 14 says he has destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and freed those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Now, some of us may emphasize this in relationship to our individual sins, or others may think of this in relationship to unjust structures and evil at work in the world. But I think that it's all of the above. The scriptures portray these powers at work in many ways in the world, as things we are both captive to and complicit in. These powers are all things opposed to life, opposed to God's promises and his work in the world, whether sins of pride or greed, despair, anxiety, oppression and exploitation, isolation and exclusion, or unjust structures and institutions. Christ has destroyed the power of death and the devil, of all things opposed to life. He has set us free from those, and we no longer need to be afraid. This is a completed action of Christ on our behalf. We can have confidence in it, and we can give thanks for it. Do not miss out on so great a salvation, the author of Hebrews begs us. Jesus became like us in order to identify with us and deliver us. And yet, we certainly don't feel free all the time. We are often still afraid, we still suffer, and we still see injustice all around us. But Jesus' identification with us did not stop at a one point in time salvation, as important as that is. But he has become our great high priest, who mercifully and faithfully intercedes for us. He is supreme not only in being the pioneer of our salvation, but in becoming the great mediator of God's favor in our lives, the one who can do what no past mediators like angels or Moses or other temple priests could do. Because he knows what it is like to be like us, the passage says, because he knows what it is like to suffer and to be tested, he is able to help those who suffer and are tested. Later in Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, we read, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who in every respect who has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of God of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So Christ is able to give us grace for each day, to help us persevere, to trust, and to follow him into the world, even when it feels impossible. And so, to close, I want to point us to a pattern in Scripture to help us think about how this might help us on a daily basis. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses tells the Israelites over and over, "Remember what God did for you when he delivered you from Egypt and led you through the wilderness. Tell your children and your children's children. Remember, remember, tell your children. Because sometimes you will forget, and sometimes you won't feel like it." This is true when things are going well, and we forget who has been providing for us all along. But it is perhaps especially true when we suffer or feel far from God. We may not really believe that God is on our side, or we may not feel like God is on the side of justice. God's ways are not always going to feel like our ways in the moment. Yet we often want to measure our confidence in God's promise or presence on our own terms, according to our own expectations or feelings. But instead, we have to continually remember who God is and to proclaim his promises and his actions. These form the basis of our hope and faith in the present, even when we feel discouraged and even when we feel like God has abandoned us or when the world feels lost. So if we look back to our passage from Isaiah 63, we can see this pattern of remembrance carried out in a particular way. Verse 7 begins, "I will recount the gracious deeds of the Lord, the praiseworthy acts of the Lord, because of all the Lord has done for us and the great favor to the house of Israel, that he has shown them according to his mercy, according to the abundance of his steadfast love." So this is clearly an expression of praise and thanksgiving for what God has done. But if we continue reading beyond the two verses that were in the lectionary, we see that these actually introduce a lament. After this expression of praise, the passage turns and asks, "Where is this God now?" This passage is written in a time when God seems far from his people. They feel abandoned by God, and they aren't afraid to say it. God knows, and God can handle it. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down," Isaiah pleads. This practice of lament that we see in the Psalms and the prophets tends to have some consistent components within Scripture. It includes a remembrance of how God has acted in the past. So we see that in the verses that we read today. But it also includes a protest about how things are in the present and a request for God to act in a way that is consistent with who he is and how he has acted in the past. And it almost always ends with an expression of praise and trust in God's faithfulness. These closing expressions of trust are, of course, based not on our present circumstances, but on those remembrances of God's actions in the past and his promises to be faithful and steadfast towards his people. So we see that the actions and promises of God must frame our daily life, our joys, our struggles, our sufferings, and our temptations. As Moses encourages us to remember what God has done for us, lament puts that into practice in the midst of our daily existence. It is a way of openly and honestly crying out to God about the pain and suffering in the world, while rooting our life in the promises of God, knowing that he is the only hope to redeem and deliver us. It does not minimize the suffering, but takes it seriously by casting it at God's feet, not glossing over it or turning towards quick fixes, but trusting that God hears and is at work in ways that are consistent with his promises, even when we don't see it. The author of Hebrews turns our attention to the same hope now made perfect in Christ. Remember who Christ is and what he has done for you. And so it is the joy of Christmas that helps us confront the suffering and evil that we still face. God became one of us. He shared in everything we share, for you and for me. Christ has set us free from everything opposed to life. He knows us deeply. He carries us, and he is interceding for us today. So what might this promise and this pattern of hope and remembering mean for you today? Or as we head into a new year, what might this mean for your January or your year ahead? There is comfort and solidarity here. Christ is in the thick of it with us. Perhaps there is a situation that you can pour out to God while at the same time learning from those who have gone before, who continue to hope and root their lives in God's promise. Remember and lean on him, clinging not only to Christ, but to what he's done in your life in the past, and to how you know he has acted in the lives of your friends and your neighbors and those in your community. And while there is comfort, there is also a call to faithfulness as well. Christ came and suffered, and he was faithful. As we hope in the promise, we are freed to follow Christ into the world, to be in solidarity with others, as Christ is in solidarity with us. We are freed from our own worries and fears, from the things that stop us from living as Christ calls us. And so we can love our neighbors fully and partner with God in places that may seem hopeless, even when it seems risky. Even as we train our eyes to look for glimpses of change and God's action in the present, we can be confident that Christ has entered our world. He has broken the power of death, and he is making all things new. Amen.